So, in praying to God about it, God having the great sense of humor that he has, he put on my heart the book of Obadiah. And as I got into that and I looked at it, I thought, oh, okay, this is going to be interesting. So anyways, we're going to do it there. We're going to I'm going to teach on the book of Obadiah. And as I got into it and studying it and going through the piece, I realized there was a whole bunch here. There was a lot of things for us to learn about as we go through. And there was definitely some warnings along the way. So we'll go into a little bit of a background. Obadiah is the shortest book of the Old Testament. It consists of only 21 verses. Okay, Obadiah is the Jude of the Old Testament. Very small. It is a prophetic book. Okay, it speaks about prophecy. In many other prophetic books, in which there are a lot in the Old Testament, foretell of judgments against foreign nations as well as Israel. Okay, and most of them foretell judgments against Israel for their moving away from God, for their looking to the things of the world going forward. But Obadiah, along with Nahum and Jonah, are the only three books in the Bible that focus solely on a foreign nation other than Israel. Nahum and Jonah both focus on Nineveh. This book, the book of Obadiah, specifically speaks about the judgment of Edom. And oftentimes in the Bible, it all often refers to Edom also as Mount Seir, or calls out one of the major cities, Bozrah or Teman, or some of the other cities that are there in Edom. And it uses those interchangeably as it goes forward. Mount Seir is an actual peak, but it more often refers to a whole mountain range that is along the east side of the Valley of Araba. Okay, in the Valley of Araba. Okay, there's another little thing I can tell on myself here. I put together some maps and stuff so I could easily explain and show you. And I did that, only I forgot about that. so you can look on the map you're pretending you're seeing up there. Basically, you have Israel that goes along the side. You've got the Mediterranean on the west, and you've got the Jordan River that runs down the eastern side of Israel into the Dead Sea. And from the Dead Sea down all the way to the Red Sea is the Valley of Araba. Okay, and very, very below sea level that runs down most of the way. And on the eastern side of that is a mountain range, okay, which is Mount Seir, that goes along there. Now, Edom, actually, the major portion of Edom actually sat on a high plateau on top of those mountains that went along. Very rugged, very tough territory that went along through there. And the Edomites were in that area. Now, one of the things was that over the course of, Edom was in existence about 1,300 years. Okay, and they would expand and detract and stuff, and other nations would come in to the other sides, and so the boundaries varied greatly over the course of time. The land of Edom is now southern Jordan, okay, that is in there, actually from the bottom of the Dead Sea on down was the land of Edom, okay, which and Jordan takes up a much larger area. Now, Edom actually are the descendants of Esau. Now, you remember Esau, okay? And Esau is the brother of the older brother, by a few minutes, of Jacob that were going on accordingly. And that plays a major part in the story that Obadiah is going to go forward with, the vision that he foresees. One thing is that Obadiah means servant of the Lord. Now, one of the things is there are several Obadiahs that are listed in the Old Testament in the Bible. we're not sure if any of those people that are listed under Obadiah are this Obadiah that was going accordingly. And the timing of this book and this vision, actually, there's many theories as to exactly the timing of when this was written. The two main ones were that it was actually written at the time of King Joram, which was about 824 B.C., going forward. And the other is that it was written shortly after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, which happened in 586 B.C. I think it's pretty clear, actually, that it was this second option, that this is when the book was actually written. Okay, there's lots of references as to the fall of Jerusalem and stuff as we go through, and you'll see those pointed out. But this is a book that speaks about a time of God's patience running to an end. Okay, now we, in our present lives, in the present time, very often, well, if you're like me at all, there are times when you look around and it's like the book of Habakkuk, which he asked God. He said, "Why? I look around and the evil people prosper, and there's good people that are going through great struggles and stuff. And why is this? Why is that the case?" And also, you see that in the Psalms. You know, why do the evil prosper? You know, that goes on. And in each of those, God actually answers. But we've got to remember that God's timing is different than ours. His perspective is different than ours. His understanding is different than ours. And the thing is, nothing happens that God isn't aware of, that God doesn't notice. And this is a story about how Edom acted treacherously to their brother, the Israelites, to Jacob. And God remembers. And God will bring justice. But he is merciful and he gives time, okay, for us to repent and go forward. So there are, in the book of Obadiah, which, you know, as we pointed out before, there are only actually 21 verses, but it's definitely broken up into four parts. I mean, they're very distinct as you go through it. The first part, in verses 1 through 9, okay, is the statement of God against Edom. The second part, in verses 10 through 14, is Esau's sin against his brother Jacob. This is the why. Okay, the first is, this is going to happen, and I'm fed up with you, and time's up, you know, the time's coming up. And the other is, why that's going to happen. And the third part is, the day of the Lord. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, does not, in the Bible, refer to a single time. Okay, the day of the Lord is when the Lord is going to bring this about. This is the deadline. This is when it's going to happen. Okay, we see that the day of the Lord was the judgment against by Babylon against Israel, against Judah. Okay, and that went on. And there were several days of the Lord. The day of the Lord at the end. The whole tribulation is referred to as the day of the Lord. Also, Jesus' return as the day of the Lord. You know, it's just specific time when that's going to happen. Okay, and the fourth part, verses 19 through 21, is that Jacob will possess Edom's land. And it's interesting that these are broken up, you know, that they're going to come against and Edom's going to be dealt with. And it's broken up and that Jacob will possess the land of Edom. And we'll get a look, look at that a little bit at the end and see why that might be. So let's get into the text. Okay, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So God basically is going to come against Edom. He's saying, you know, one of the things is that, okay, if in a natural circumstance, in a worldly way, if another nation came against you and oppressed you and stuff, they would only take what they wanted, okay, and be gone and stuff. But to show you that it's the Lord, he is going to completely devastate the people of Edom, okay, going forward. It's interesting that they took also that they were very prideful. They took great pride in their security. Okay, as we talked about earlier, Edom sits on a large plateau, and it's very mountainous, very rugged country. And in most of the areas, and it's very easy to defend because you've got some situations like, okay, one of the areas of Edom is Petra. Is everybody familiar with Petra? There's a city carved out of stone, basically, that's going on there. In the Last Crusades, okay, you know, you saw pictures of them that was in there. And that approach to Petra, okay, that goes forward, is about 3/4 mile long and only 10 to 13 feet wide. Okay, with very, very steep on each side. Easily defensible. Okay, a small group of people can defend against a very large contingent and stuff. Also throughout Petra, it goes the same way. Very, very rugged territory, very high places. They can hide in lots of places and basically annihilate any force coming in. So they're very proud. Very, very proud of that. Also, one of the things is the people of Edom were renowned because of their wise men, okay, being able to put together great plans. They were great diplomats, you know, in a situation of being able to make big, great treaties and alliances with other nations. It's interesting when you stop and think about that and apply it. Are we the same? I mean, it's a situation of we here in the United States have the greatest military in the world. Okay? And we've got natural borders. We've got an ocean on each side of us. Okay? To give us, you know, extra security. We've got the greatest technology going forward, especially as it relates to that in military terms. We've also got financial prosperity. Okay, we've got that going. We've got an extensive State Department and all the things associated with that and spy network and all the things. But are we trusting in that? Are we trusting in those things of the world? There are a lot of indications, a lot of lessons in throughout history. The Assyrians were once the, and its capital, Nineveh, was the greatest empire on earth. Okay, and they were very prideful. Nineveh fell after God prophesied against them for their pride. Now, you remember the first time that God prophesied against them, he sent Jonah. And Jonah didn't want to go in there because he knew that if he went there and preached and they actually repented, that God would not punish them, you know, and devastate them. And he hated Nineveh, so he didn't want to be any part of that. But anyways, he went there, he preached that. Nineveh did repent, and God withheld his judgment to them. That went on actually for about 100 years later. But once again, they fell into their prideful ways, and they were defeated rather quickly. Nineveh fell. We know that Babylon, after them, was the greatest empire on earth. And Babylon became very prideful. You can read the story of King Nebuchadnezzar and his pridefulness and fall and there. But later on, Babylon fell in one night. They went from the top dog in the world to non-existence, basically, that were in there. The Medo-Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great, just as God said that they would and had predicted. And Alexander died at the age of 32, leaving no heirs, just as God had foretold and warned. So the thing is, if we're trusting in the things of the world, if we're trusting our military, we're trusting in our financial, might that goes on and all those other things, are we trusting in the right thing? Now, not to say that any of those things are bad, okay? All those things have very positive aspects, but that shouldn't be where our trust is. And as we apply this and we go even further, we go to our personal lives. Are we trusting in that really nice house that we built? Are we trusting in that really nice job? Are we trusting in our 401k? Are we trusting, you know, in our neighborhood? And are we trusting, you know, in the laws, the way things are in our society? Are we risking being in the situation of Assyria and Babylon and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks? We should be focusing that our trust is in God, who made all these rise and fall. You know, in Job 12:23, he says, "He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them." If we're prideful in the things of this world and going forward, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And we've all heard that. So let us work towards being humble. Now the thing, Obadiah is not the only place that we see God prophesying in judgment against Edom. In Ezekiel, I encourage you to read from your notes Ezekiel 35. Okay, as you go home, we're going to cut it off a little bit here so that we can get everything in. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah 49:7-16. And this is a shortened version. I encourage you also to read this in its fuller context on your own. And you can see the wording, okay, pay attention to the wording in here as it relates to what we just read in Obadiah. So this is judgment on Edom. "Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the Fruden? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the paths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places. He shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors. And he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has sent me to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, and you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there. And you'll notice that in a lot of those, a lot of the phrases are almost identical to what's in Obadiah. Even though these were not really contemporaries, you know, from one another. And it amazes me in going through the reading of the Bible, especially in a lot of the prophetic books. You can be reading through Jeremiah, reading through Ezekiel, or reading through Isaiah, and it's amazing, especially if you read those fairly quickly and close back to back, how the language is the same. I mean, you are amazed that the message is so much alike in there. There are certain phrases and stuff that are used exactly the same way. You know, this is an amazing thing and a miracle. One of the things that drew me into belief to begin with is that the Bible is put together so it complements each other in such a miraculous way. There is no way that man could come up with a word like that, complemented itself so much going through. The Bible is like a fine tapestry, you know, with the different threads that go through it, and they weave in. And the thing is, if you spend too much time looking at each individual little piece, the way it goes in and out, you don't see the whole picture and how beautiful it is. And as we go forward, as we read the Bible, we become to more and more appreciate the understanding of the amazing author of the work that we are reading, the Word of God. One of the things is that one of the things that they were prideful and they had great faith in, okay, was their intellect. Okay, how smart they were. And one of the judgments against Edom was that God was going to come against that. As we look to apply that to our own society, our own culture, and look at that, many of the things that 30 years ago I would told you were absolutely impossible that it would happen to this country, you know, in our culture and our society have become the normal thing. I mean, if you would have told me 30 years ago that people didn't know which bathroom to use, I would have told you that this is not going to happen. You know, a lot of the other perversity, you know, kind of a thing. The fornication and the adultery, which now are, if you turn on the TV, I don't care almost what show you turn on, you're going to see that as normal place, kind of a thing. And 30 years ago, I would have told you that's not going to happen. You know, people, they're not going to slide to that level. And the things that are pushing now, you know, this idea that, you know, socialism and green deals and things like that, I mean, are logically bankrupt. I mean, any amount of thinking, you know, that you would go through would say oh, there's a real problem here. And yet, this has become normal place. So our wisdom, our wise men and such are going away. You know, that kind of a thing. And it's very, extremely troubling and makes me very worried about our culture and our society, and all the more reason for us to focus on our confidence being in God, you know, and not of the institutions and things of this world. Okay, for the second part of Obadiah, in verse 10, for violence against your brother, this is the why, by the way, for violence against your brother, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even were you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. In the day of their calamity, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Now this refers to when Babylon was conquered, when Babylon conquered Jerusalem in 586 B.C., the Edomites actually joined with the Babylonians during the siege. And they shared in taking the spoils as Judah fell, and especially Jerusalem. They were in there. And that's a lot of what is referred to there. They rejoiced over Judah falling, the temple falling, and they took on in the spoils of them. They stole, if you will, from the holdings that are in there. This goes back also... Okay, this whole story, the story between Jacob and Esau. Okay, as you going back there, they were twins. They were there. Esau was a real man's man, real he-man there, great hunter, going out, men of the forest and the wilderness and stuff. Jacob, more of a homebody. Okay, going forth. And his father Isaac was extremely proud of Esau, you know, because he was a great hunter and did those things. As he got up, well, anyways, ended up the time of Isaac growing old and ill, he went to give the blessing. He gave his blessing to Jacob. Now, one of the things is because at one time Esau actually sold his blessing to Jacob for some stew, as it were. Okay, I'm getting definitely sidetracked here, but anyways, setting that up. So there ended up being great enmity between the two as it goes forward, and this portrays out actually throughout history and continues on. It's amazing that a lot of the things in the Bible are like this. You have some kind of enmity between two individuals, and that will end up carrying on through their descendants going through time, and we see that in the Bible. In fact, so there's the great thing, and one of the differentiations there is that Jacob longed for the promise of God, okay, ended up where he wrestled with the angel of God, okay, all night long, and ended up to get the blessing from God. Esau was very much dependent upon his worldly abilities and going forward, his works, the things that he could do, and this carried on. In Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, he's looking carefully, lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And that's a thing that we have in this life, is the most important decision that we're going to make during this life. Are we going to seek the things of God? Are we going to seek the Spirit of God? Or are we going to be good in our own strength, in our own understanding, and going forward? But at the last heartbeat, your ability of a time for repentance is no more. Okay, you may have to make that decision beforehand, and you never know when that is going to be. The conflict between Esau and Jacob and the heirs comes up several times in the Bible. And the first opposition of the nation of Israel after gaining their freedom from Egypt was from the Amalekites. Okay, which you can read about in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Now, that was the case. Amalek came against them. Moses went out on the hillside overlooking them, and whatever he held up as his staff, the Israelites prevailed, and whatever he dropped his staff, the Amalekites prevailed as it went on. And so actually Moses ended up getting help to hold up the staff, and they ended up having a great victory. As long as the staff was a conduit through which God had worked. You know, God had turned it into a serpent earlier. Moses reached it out across the Red Sea, and it divided and it went. He struck the rock and water came out. You know, a lot of things. So as long as they were looking to the promises, the provisions of God, they did well. Okay, and they actually ended up winning the great victory. One thing to point out here is that the Amalekites were descendants of Amalek. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Okay, so that's a continuity that goes on. Another thing that comes up here, and there's actually several of these, I'm just cherry picking some of these. In the book of Esther, it says that Haman was an Agagite. Okay, remember Haman? He was going to destroy all the Jews and have them all killed and stuff like that. Esther ended up turning it around through the provision of God. Agag, who the Agagites descended from, is listed in 1 Samuel as the king of the people of Amalek. Okay, they were also Edomites as it goes forward. So this goes on, this enmity between the peoples. So let's go back to Obadiah 17. "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions," meaning the Edomites' possessions. "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." And there can be multiple fulfillments to this. And this is an interesting thing as I was going through this. Hundreds of years before this prophecy, the Edomites were conquered by King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, and forced to pay tribute as a result of that, and they served them basically as slaves. But this is not the fulfillment of that, because this preceded, actually, this prophecy by hundreds of years. Okay, even if it was at the earlier time frame that it was written. In AD 70, Edom actually allied with the Jewish rebels. Okay, they became one in that. In order to gain freedom from Rome, and as a result, as you remember, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed once again, the temple was destroyed once again. What we don't relate in there is that because they had joined with the Jewish people, Edom was also destroyed by Rome and going forward. So this and was greatly destroyed. I mean, really annihilated. And this could be the fulfillment of what it was there. But I think that it was that there's another possible option here. There's also at the return of the Lord, they will obviously the Lord will take control. He will bring issue in judgment to all the enemies of Israel that are going forward. And so that might play in, except one of the things is you'll notice here that Israel actually is a strong part of taking the judgment. At the last days when the Lord's return, the Lord will do it himself. Okay, that will be on there. It will not be Israel. And so that doesn't seem to fit with that option that is in there. But I'll let you decide. I'm not going to tell you exactly what it is. But one thing to keep in mind, one thing that occurred to me, is that it could happen before the Lord's return. Okay, and here's a possibility. What if this correlates to Psalms 83? And we'll read that. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So we look into that. And one of the things we look into there, it's interesting that it starts off when it starts naming the different peoples. It actually says the tents of Edom rather than the people of Edom, which is interesting because the people of Edom are decimated. I mean, they're not sure that any actually survive to this day. That area is controlled by Jordan. And you'll notice in the listing in there in Obadiah, it says their confederacy that they were with. They were part of a group. And Psalms 83 goes into an extensive list of an actual confederacy that's in there. And it talks about, at that time, the Israeli forces being totally successful and going out and wiping out their enemies that surround them. They shall be no more. It talks, and this is especially important as we go into the last few verses here, back at Obadiah, is the promises that Jacob will possess the land of Edom. And the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host and the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So if it is a situation where actually this prophetic, a lot of this prophecy comes true through the same thing as Psalms 83, it would explain an awful lot of things. And it explains that those enemies immediately surrounding Israel will be no more. That Israel will go further back to its what it was at the beginning, kind of a thing. You've got talking about Samaria, you know, that was mentioned in here. This is what is now, we now refer to as the West Bank. Okay, it talks about the Ammonites and the Moabites, okay, which is another part of Jordan that are in there. So if there's a defeat and Jordan falls, it talks about Philistia, which is basically Gaza and that area where Hamas is. Okay, so if that has, they will incorporate that. And it talks about Tyre, which is Lebanon, that are in there with the Hezbollah is in there, and those would be gone in. So basically what I'm saying is that if that was the situation, that would fit right in, the prophecy of Obadiah would fit right in with Psalms 83. So we'll close it at that. Oh Lord, we give you thanks once again, this time we have to be together. We give you thanks for your word, Lord, that you are so great, that you give us, you tell us what is going to happen in the future, and it does happen, that we may know that you are God. Oh Lord, it is an amazing thing that you go out of your way to show us your power, your understanding, and to show us that indeed you can be trusted for all things. Oh Lord, I ask you, bless this time that we had together. Lord, I ask you, bless everybody here as they go forth on the rest of this week, on this Memorial Day weekend. Let us be thankful, Lord, for those who laid down their lives for our freedom, but mostly, oh Lord, let us be thankful to you that you laid your life down for our righteousness. Oh Lord, I give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Within me, creating me a clean heart. Well, I thank you all for being here today. You give me great encouragement just being here, just seeing the saints. And the world can get pretty overwhelming out there. And it's a great joy to come together and to see all the people that I really love. So go forth in this day and look to God in all things and give Him thanks. Amen.